Dutch.
Do it.
It's something like that, isn't it? Isn't it? Hey, I'm so glad to be here. Such a blessing, such a joy to get to come and take part, and really excited to be together. I bring you greetings from our church in Leatherhead. Those of you who don't know where that is, if this is London, we're right on the south westish end of the M25. Halfway between Gatwick and Heathrow, if you make that journey. Our church is called Calvary Chapel Leatherhead, but we're changing the name right now to Disciples Church, still part of the Calvary Chapel network, but we're changing venues in 3 weeks, and we're changing the name. And so if you ever drive through and looking for us and we have a different name, then that's why. So glad to be here. I want to introduce you to my family, who will appear magically upon the wall. There they are. So this is my wife, Diana. She is a woman of God because she said, "Have fun, honey," as she dropped me off the airport as I went to Spain without her. And then, and she meant it too, every word. And my oldest daughter, Carissa, is 11. And then next to her is my son, Josiah, who's 8. Then Bethany is 9, and Isaiah is 6. So big family and big smiles, and they wish they could be here. I Skyped with them on the phone this morning, right here on the balcony, and they could see the sea behind and there. So I may be back with a tribe with me. So hey, do you guys like stories? I love stories, and you know, this is it's been a long day. It's been a busy day, and I want to give you guys a story tonight. So this is my theme is the story of God's presence, and so we're going to be all over the scripture. So you can try and keep up in your Bible. If we were to go slow enough to keep up, then it would be a bedtime story to be sure. You would fall asleep, but it track with the major theme that is coming about here. And you can jot down the references as they get mentioned out. But, you know, the great thing about the Bible is it's a story. It's a story not in the sense of fiction, not in the sense of something that was made up, but something that has intent, something that has purpose, something that moves from A to B with plot, with twist, with reason. And God is writing this story, and he's written it in Scripture, and he's writing it in your lives, in my life. And I think it's just helpful to get that broad stroke, to get that broad picture of what God is doing in Scripture. So God begins in the book of Genesis with this story, in a place called Eden. And here, that was the beginning of those kids' lives. Here is where we're going tonight, okay? So just to map it out in your brain. We're going to begin in Eden, work our way through to the tabernacle, then move on to the temple, and then we're going to get the sweet spot, which is Jesus. Then we're going to move on to the church, and then the New Jerusalem. So this is our focus. This is where we're going. That may stay up. It may disappear, but you get the picture, literally, whether it's there or not. But here's what God does. God creates in the very beginning a place for his presence to dwell on earth. He creates a place where he can walk with his creation. Scripture says that God walked in this garden called Eden in the cool of the day. Genesis chapter 3, it talks about God walking, and Adam had perfect communion, perfect intimacy with God. There was closeness. There was there was interface. There was fellowship. And God, in his work with Adam and living in the garden, Adam living in the garden, God meeting Adam with his presence there in the garden, he does something wonderful, which sometimes we don't see it as very wonderful. He gives Adam a job, so he's employed in the Garden of Eden. We think sometimes that work is a product of the curse. No, work that brings about thorns is a product of the curse. Work itself is godly. God creates work for Adam. Adam's called then to do this work, and this work is amazing. The garden, if you think of it this way, it's a picture of where God is. Okay? Paradise. Think about paradise for a second. Not here, because this has failure. So you get sunburnt here. True paradise, you don't get sunburnt. Paradise where God's presence is, where God himself dwells. And God is wanting to extend that place further and further and further. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this. God is extending the place of his presence. It's his mission. It's his purpose. It's his work. And so God is called to go into this garden, and he's called to work it. He's called to subdue the ground. He's called to work and till and to cause the earth to bring forth fruit. He's called to be fruitful and to multiply. This is what God's calling Adam to do. And by fruitful and multiply, he's saying, listen, I want you to extend what I have done. I want you to take what I have done further, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so get this picture. Right here in the garden is where it's all beginning. And God's saying, extend, fill, subdue. It's supposed to move out. God's purpose is not just to stay localized in one little garden, but that the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth and fills the heavens. This is what God is calling Adam to take part in. And you see hints of this throughout. For example, as you're reading through Genesis chapter 2, you get this funny little bit where it's talking about all these rivers. And it says these rivers flow out of the garden, and they flow into the land around it. And it's this idea that from the garden, something is supposed to flow into the earth. From this garden, something's supposed to flow into the rest of the world. And so Adam's called by God to be part of this work. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. In the day you eat it, you will surely die. I want you, Adam, to keep my garden. I want you to be a keeper of it. I want you to be, the word keep there is this idea of service. It's this idea of taking care of. It's this idea of being a priest. In fact, this same word is translated in throughout the Old Testament of the job that the priests themselves would do as they kept the temple. It was serving in the temple. It was preserving. Adam, if you would, is the first priest in the first temple, the first place where God's presence dwelt on earth. And so Adam's called as a priest of sorts to tend and to care for God's creation, for what God has made, for the glory of God. But he's not just called to, in a priestly fashion, he's called to something more too, because he says, I want you to have dominion. Dominion, if you know, it's ruling. It's being a ruler over something, like a king. And so he has a kingly role as well in God's creation. God, of course, is the true king, and he is a servant to that king. But he's called to go in and work in a kingly fashion right here in this garden. Because what does Adam start to do? God says, I want you to name the animals. I want you to give them their identity. I want you to exercise that supremacy over them. I want to direct you and have you direct things. And I want you to be about protecting this place of my presence. This is what God has called Adam to do. And Adam has this privileged place in history where he enjoys the presence of God and a commission like no other. A commission without futility, a commission without frustration, a commission where the glory of God is the goal, and it's happening just simply by Adam doing what he's told to do. There's no outside forces coming in and corrupting it. There's no weeds sprouting up. I think the Garden of Eden had no weeds. It's just amazing. But God is leading Adam, and we get a window in something into some aspect of God's personality. That God desires to multiply, as Adam is there to spread the garden, to cultivate the land. God desires to spread the place of his presence in the world. God desires that to be where God is wouldn't have to be to come to one small area, but that it would spread, that it would flow out into further areas. And man and God would be in perfect harmony. So Adam's in harmony with God. Think about this for a second. There's no fear. There's no walls of reservation. You know why you have walls of reservation? Because you've been hurt by people. You've seen people hurt, and so once bitten, twice shy, you don't want to cross that barrier again. And so you throw up this wall and say, I don't want to go there. I know what that feels like. I know what it's like to get close to people and they leave. I know what it's like to trust someone and they betray you. And so walls go up. And here in the garden, there's no wall between Adam and the Father. So many of us have had poor fathers in this life, and there's that wall between us and our Heavenly Father, not because He's done anything wrong, but we live in a corrupted world, and we have trouble seeing Him for who He really is. And so Adam's in this place where there's no fear, there's open relationship, there's no pain or death, there's just unity, there's just oneness. And in this perfect world that God had created, Adam sins. I mean, you don't have to get very far in the Bible before you get the plot twist in this story. Right there in chapter 3, if you were to break the Bible up into two parts, you'd pick up the first two pages and say, that's part one. And then you pick up the rest and say, that's part two. This is what God created and what He wanted to do. Man worked against what God was doing. Sin enters the world, and the rest is about God redeeming His creation. It's not Old Testament, New Testament. It's Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest. It doesn't fall open so well in your Bible that way, but that's really the way it ought to work. And so what God does then, when Adam does what he's called not to do, God gives him a command. He says, listen, I all of this is yours. I'm a good father. I'm a good God. I'm a good Lord. You can freely eat of anything and everything. Walk with me. Know me. Know that I have good plan for you. But this one thing I don't want you to eat. Wouldn't you know it? He did just that. He ate of that fruit. And you know, God gave him warning. God didn't withhold any good from him. It wasn't as if God had put up all these limitations around him and Adam was sort of hedged in and he couldn't do anything. And so to actually be able to move, he had to break God's command. God gave him one command. And he worked against it. And the result is, verse 23 of chapter 3, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man into the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And you see here the first division between man and his God. And what do you see? You see him sent out, and you see cherubim that guard the path. Man has been exiled from God's presence, and now it's guarded by cherubim. By these the Bible doesn't really describe these creatures so much for us. We can use our imaginations, but they're big and they're scary. That's really all you need to know. And they have wings. You can draw your own picture. But Adam knows he cannot go into God's presence. He cannot just walk up to God like he once did. His sin has separated him from a holy and pure God. And so now he is on the outside. But the story continues. Because God then, he doesn't stop speaking to man. He doesn't just sort of throw man off. Because of one man's sin, he keeps pursuing man. And ultimately it comes to a man named Moses. And God calls Moses, and Moses is commissioned by God to deliver God's people from slavery. And they're delivered into a wilderness. But in that wilderness, God gives Moses commands on building a place where God's presence would rest amongst his people in a tabernacle. A place where God's presence would be evident. In fact, Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 10 says this, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now hold on to that for a second. God is speaking. This is the God that says to Moses, take off your shoes, for the place upon which you stand is holy. Do not touch the mountain, for he who touches the mountain will surely die. This is a holy, awesome God. And this God is saying, I want to dwell with you. I I want to be close to you. I want to have a relationship with you. And so he commissions Moses and the children of Israel to build a tabernacle. And he says in verse 9, do it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. The ark is that object of God's presence. It's that sign that God is there in their midst. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what it looks like. It looks kind of like that, right? It's about the only thing they got right in the film. I don't think it's in a warehouse somewhere in the United States. Pretty sure about that, actually. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. This little box symbolizing God's presence that was to be in this tabernacle, this place of God's presence. And the scripture tells us in Exodus 33 that God met with Moses there. I mean, read the account later. It talks about how Moses would go in. The place was actually called the Tent of Meeting. Why meeting? Because God met with man in this tabernacle. And Moses, he would walk out of this place and his face would glow and it would shine from the very presence of God. And Joshua, Moses' servant, he thought, you know, I'm just going to hang out by this tent because this is just good. This is good. And he wanted to stay right there. And Moses got to experience the presence of God as he met with God, it says there in Exodus 33, face to face. But you see, this place, this tabernacle had a special quality about it. It was mobile. It moved. Not on its own, obviously, but that God would lead them in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And it says when the pillar would lift up or the fire would lift up off the ground, then that meant that they were to pack up and follow after. That included this place of God's presence was now moving. In other words, God was not locationally locked to a little place called Eden. The presence of God was moving around wherever they were led to go. So you could walk and you can journey and you could be with the presence of God as you journeyed. And so God, in that sense, he's extending the place of his presence. He's extending the place where people can meet with him. And he establishes people who are going to guard and to keep that place of meeting. Just as Adam had been established before and had failed. The priesthood is established. But you know, sin still stood in the way. There was still a barrier. Even with the priesthood, even with the sacrificial system that they had in place. For we know the book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats does not atone for sin. There is still a barrier. You see, in this tabernacle was a curtain. And on that curtain were embroidered cherubim. Now that harkens back to the Garden of Eden. The cherubim with the flaming swords. You shall not come close into the presence of God. And here in the tabernacle, there's this curtain with cherubim that says you shall not pass. You shall not come through there. There's restricted access. So restricted, in fact, that in Leviticus chapter 16, there's one of the feasts that was given. Well, it's not really a feast, but it's the Day of Atonement. It's the fasting feast, if you want to call it that. It's this day where the sin of the people is to be dealt with. And on this day alone could the high priest, Aaron in this case, but subsequent high priests, only on this day in the year could they go into behind this curtain. And only could they do so once they themselves have made sacrifice for themselves. Then they can go in and they go in to make sacrifice for the people. Very restricted access for one man. One man, Adam, could dwell in God's presence. And now the high priest can go once a year. Once a year. It says there in Leviticus 16, 2 and 3, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. In other words, if there's not an open sign, whenever you feel led, whenever you feel like coming, there is restricted access. Not to come at any time before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. See, it was very restricted. It's very restricted because of sin. Only the high priest once a year as a sin offering on this Day of Atonement. So God develops the story further. Not a new story. If you want to picture it like this, you can picture it as if it's an acorn that's planted into the ground. And as it grows, it begins to grow into something larger. It's the same seed birthing forth. And so God is leading the people to build a temple. Solomon builds a temple. And something changes here when the temple is built. No longer is it wilderness wanderings, but now there's a fixed location of God's presence, a place that it says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that God's name will be in this place. And there's an invitation built into this place. It becomes, if you would, it becomes an epicenter by which all people can come and they can know the presence of God. So Solomon, at the dedication, prays in 1 Kings chapter 8. And as he prays, Lord, let all the nations come to this place and pray. And when they pray, hear their prayer. You see, this wasn't just a temple for the Jews. This wasn't just something for the seed of Abraham. This is for the whole world. And Solomon acknowledges that when he prays. He says that the whole world would come and know the presence of God. The access still is restricted. They can know something of the presence, but they can't know it fully. And so the foreigners can come. Isaiah 56 says that his house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so everyone can come to the place where God's presence is in this fixed location. Unfortunately, over time, people began to view the location itself, the building itself, exchanging that for God, revering the building rather than the one whose presence was to be in the building. The story progresses. The temple, in all of its greatness, still couldn't atone for sin. Its ministering servants, they had some that were kind of good, and they had some that were really bad. They had some that took advantage of the people. They had some that abused the place of God's presence rather than magnifying the place of God's presence. And so the Lord progresses the story and brings it to a whole new level. This is where you get to your New Testament. This is where it goes from Eden to tabernacle to temple to Jesus. For you see, in John chapter 1, in the 14th verse, we read this about Jesus. It says that he became, or the Word became, flesh and dwelt among us. Carne, right? Flesh. That Jesus became flesh. And it says it in that coming. And so what's happening is you have an inbreaking of the presence of God in a whole new way, breaking into the world. And John describes this inbreaking of Jesus coming as a tabernacle. The word dwelt, it literally means tabernacled, or he pitched his tent among us. And it's this idea that the whole thing harkens back. If you read through the chapter, you see that it's harkening back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, because it starts talking about Moses and the law that came through Moses and the command to build the temple, which came through Moses, or the tabernacle rather, and Jesus himself being the perfection of all of that was pictured before. All of that was foreshadow. All of that was pointing towards something, as we talked earlier about signposts. All that pointed to something that was needed that was greater, that God's presence needed to be known in a greater way. And so God breaks into the world physically, personally. And it says there in John chapter 1 that it says, we beheld his glory. Like Moses, when he went into the tabernacle and he saw God face to face, as it's said. We know that he didn't see him directly face to face because no man could see God and live. But he had that experience seeing God and the glory that he beheld. And John is saying here in the New Testament in John chapter 1 that we saw the glory of God and we beheld him face to face. The glory of God's only begotten Son. And so there's a whole new dimension of the presence of God that's coming out here. In fact, Matthew talking about the coming of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 23, he nails this so clearly when he's quoting Isaiah and he says that his name will be called Emmanuel. And you know what Emmanuel means, don't you? God with us. So God's presence in the earth, God's presence amongst his people. Now, I want us to understand that this is nothing new in God's purposes and plans. This isn't sort of course correction. Adam blew it. We need a new plan. Adam screwed up. We need a new course. The tabernacle didn't seem to work. The temple, that didn't quite do it. What are we going to do next? Jesus, you're up. That's not what's happening. This is God's purpose and plan from the very beginning that God's Son would be sent into the world and to dwell amongst us. Because Adam failed in the garden. Jesus shows that Adam was insufficient to bring the presence of God to people. That no man could do that. That if God's presence was going to be brought to people, God himself would be the one that would have to bring that presence. Think about the garden. Think about how idyllic it was, how perfect it was. Did Adam ever grow hungry? I mean, did Adam ever struggle and think, you know, I don't know if I can make the bills. I don't know if I'm going to get food on the table. I mean, he had everything he needed. He lacked nothing. And yet, even with everything supplied, he sinned because of a tree. With a full belly, he sinned. And yet, Jesus is greater than Adam. Because Jesus came, and with a very empty belly, the same tempter, the same preacher came to Jesus that came to Adam. I say preacher because the devil preaches sermons. They're just not good sermons. They're bad. They sound good, you know, good 3 points and all, but they're bad sermons. So don't listen to the devil's sermons. They will not help you grow. They'll help you die. He preaches to Jesus in the garden, turn the stone into bread. Throw yourself down here. You guys know the passage there in Matthew chapter 4. In the wilderness, Jesus with an empty stomach, with every physical need, crying out for attention. He still doesn't give in, showing that he's the greater than Adam. That he's the one that satisfies the bringing of God's presence to man, where Adam could not. In fact, where Adam failed because of a fruitful tree, Jesus, by hanging on a dead tree, succeeds. He brings in the presence of God. He brings in the presence of God in such a way, in such a form, that he says to a thief there beside him on a cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise? It points back to the garden. Not the garden itself, not this place in history in Eden, but it points back to an idea. It points back to the place where God himself dwells. And anywhere where God dwells is the garden of God. It's a place of flourishing. It's a desert springing forth with fruitfulness. It becomes a well-watered garden. See, Jesus, about his crucifixion, said that he's a true temple. Remember that? He said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." What he's saying is, all of this this tabernacle, this place where God dwelt and moved around, this temple, this epicenter where all can come and know the glory of God. It's all met in me. And where those buildings, where those structures failed and could not succeed, where man and Adam failed and could not succeed, I will succeed. And I will bring God's presence to man. This is my heart. This is my desire. And so Jesus is the true high priest, Hebrews tells us, where Adam was a failed high priest. Aaron was a failed high priest. And it was a failed high priest that had Jesus crucified. Jesus would succeed as the sacrifice and sacrificer. For he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And so Jesus, by giving himself, by keeping his life, that it would be an unblemished sacrifice, is a true priest. He's a true sacrifice. It's interesting, the curse, the result of Adam's failure, being one of the results is the earth would bring forth thorns and briars. When Jesus hung on that cross, he wore that as a crown. The curse of sin was his crown. He was absorbing that curse. He was dying in place of those to whom that curse applied. Jesus is the presence of God. And in that presence, he is extending that presence. And just think about this. People walked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. Sinners could stand before the living God in veiled flesh and be ministered to by God directly. But Jesus was locationally locked when he was here on earth, wasn't he? I mean, if he went up to Capernaum, he wasn't down in Jerusalem anymore, right? That's pretty self-explanatory. If he's there, he's not over there because we see him there. But he does something. He does something. He tells his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 14, he says, I need to go, and it's good for you that I go, because if I go, I will send my Spirit. And what you see is you see that God is beginning to bring things to another level. Jesus, he's the climax. He's the main point. But building on to what Jesus has done, building on to that finished work, he extends his presence yet further. For the Scripture says he creates a church. He creates a people. And there's something unique about this people that God creates, because in those people, God sends his Spirit to indwell them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here's what Paul writes. Verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple? There's that picture again, that place of God's presence, where God dwells, where God himself is. You are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God would destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now follow this. God wants the place of his presence to extend throughout the whole earth. From garden, tabernacle, temple, Jesus coming and making it possible that he might impart his Spirit to you. Because God's Spirit dwells in you as a Christian, if you are a Christian, the presence of God is with you. It is in you. The very presence. You don't need to go to a priest to offer up a sacrifice for you that you can know the presence of God. For a priest has already offered up the perfect sacrifice and offering up himself that you can know the presence of God, that you can know his nearness. Peter takes this metaphor and he extends it further in 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about us being living stones that build up a spiritual house of worship. In other words, you and I, as those who trust in God and his Spirit is now in you, and you are the place of God's presence as he dwells in you. And he says, you and I are built together, and it's as we come together and as we're unified in Jesus that we become a house of worship, a temple, a greater temple. You know, if you take a stone, it's just a stone. But you take a bunch of stones and you put them together, You now see something where the whole is greater than the parts. You now see something where there's wisdom in the combining of the stones. You now see something where there's weight bearing as the stones bear the weight of one another. You now see something where there's a piecing together that God would be glorified through a people gathered. And I want to encourage you guys this evening that as you're gathered together tonight, and whenever you gather together as God's people, there's a congregating of God's people and living stones coming together, building up as you come together, as you extend love one to another. Jesus says as much. The world will know you're my disciples, John 13, by your love one for another. There's going to be something about you that's distinct, that doesn't point to anything in this world, but points that there's a presence in you, there's a life in you that is imparted by something that comes from outside this world, that penetrates, that breaks into this world. And so he exhorts the church in Hebrews chapter 10, he exhorts them, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves, because you're a temple. Because the whole is greater than the parts. God is glorified when we all come together. And I love what Rich was saying earlier about the sandpaper. And the way that God works in my life because of God's people. That they rub me the wrong way. You know, when people rub me the wrong way, it's the issue's usually mine. I'm not patient. I'm not generous. I'm not kind. They're stepping on my personal space. And God's teaching me and growing me. And we're learning to love people, not because they become copies of me, but because we could see the image of God being worked out in their lives as they reflect Jesus more clearly. We all reflect Him more clearly. And we show a world Jesus. What happens? We're being built up a house. Why do we share our faith? That some person might be made alive by the Spirit entering into their hearts and then becoming a stone to add to the temple. And think about it this way, that as we respond to Christ and as we're nailed into place or hammered into place with Jesus being the cornerstone that leads us where to go, the temple just keeps getting bigger. In other words, the place of God just keeps getting bigger. As more people trust in Christ in Majorca, the presence of God can be encountered more on this island. As more people trust in Christ more throughout the world, there's opportunity for people to come into contact with God when they come into contact with you, as God's Spirit is in you, as you're an ambassador of Him. And so God is extending His presence. Ephesians goes on to say that you're a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It says that you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone in which the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And so this story that is all through Scripture is pointing out that God's desire is to extend the place of His presence, and He does that through us as we live in light of His presence. And there's a growth, there's a growing of the presence of God. And so what happens is there's an indwelling and there's an outsending. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the idea is simply this. As the Spirit of God indwells you to make you reflect Jesus to a world that needs Jesus, to a world that's estranged from relationship with God, to reconcile as ministers of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, it says that you will go forth and you will move. And there's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Think about an earthquake begins with an epicenter and it begins to flow out. There's an outward moving, ripples on the water. There's as we respond to God, there's a moving out because God wants to reconcile a lost world to Himself. And you see this all through the Bible. You see the fact that God creates a world. Why? Because God is in need? No. You ever think about that? Why did God create? God lonely? God bored? Sitting there not knowing what to do? I wish I had something to do. It's like there's nothing. It's just me. I'll create something, and then, you know, it's like God needs a project. Scripture tells us this. God is triune. Three who's, one what. Three persons, one God. Living in relationship with every member of the Trinity. Perfect harmony, perfect communion, perfect intimacy, perfect closeness. Father and the Son are never, you know, in a disagreement. It's never, oh, I misunderstood. I thought you meant, no, there's none of that. It's perfect, clear communication, bliss, harmony, beauty. Everything is as it ought to be. And the love of God spills over this Trinitarian relationship into creation. So God creates a world in the act of creation. In the very act of creation, God knows that that creation is going to cause suffering. For the Revelation tells us that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundations of the world, right from the very beginning. God knows that there's going to be suffering, but the Father creates with the work of the Son and the Spirit together. The Father then sends the Son into the world. The Son enters the world. The Father and Son send the Holy Spirit into the church. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit send the church into the world. This is God's plan. This is nothing new. This is God's heart. This is God's desire for the world. That you and I would be sent out on not a mission that God is giving you. It's not that God has a plan for you. That this is what you're going to do. This is what God does. So he's not saying, listen, I want you to go do this. Report back to me. Tell me how many people you shared the gospel with. Tell me, you know, how well you've loved people. This is what God does. And what he's doing is saying, listen, I'm doing this. Come join me. Come join. Take part in what I do. Walk with me as I do what I do. Know the joy of being used by me as I do what I'm doing. We shouldn't be so naive to think that we make it happen. Like when my son Isaiah tries to help me out. First of all, I'm terrible at DIY. I'm a mess. My son Isaiah has my genetic makeup. If I'm a mess and I practice a lot, the kid has no hope. But he thinks he's helping though, doesn't he? He, you know, hey Dad, can, you know, he thinks he's not really helping me. But you know what? He gets to be with me. He gets to partner with me. And we walk out, and after we've done a project, and he says, look what we did. I'm all excited. We did this. That's right, son. We did. You joined me. You enjoyed the experience of being with me. That's what God's called us to do, to show the glory of God and the presence of God in the world. So there's an indwelling of a spirit in you to then send you as kings and priests into the world. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says that we are kings and priests. Now remember, this idea of kings and priests is all the way through. As Adam was a king and a priest, and then Jesus being the true king and priest, we reflect him. In other words, it's his spirit in us that allows us to be used in that way to keep and to serve as a priest. In other words, for you and for me, sacrifices are to be made. No, not sacrifices for sin. Jesus did that sacrifice, but Hebrews tells us so clearly, doesn't it? Present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. So our bodies are living sacrifices. Repentance and humble confession is a sacrifice. In Psalm chapter 51, it says that these are the sacrifices that the Lord will not despise, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Bringing the gospel to the lost, Revelation 15 says it's a sacrifice, it's an offering unto God. Supporting missionaries and is called sacrifice in Philippians chapter 4. Discipling others in Philippians chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 4 is called sacrifice. Bringing, being rather persecuted is called sacrifice. The mission of God is always extending outward. But that mission calls us to take part in the sacrifice, but in the joy of presenting the mission of God to the world. as we become mediators, introducing people to a living God. So moving on, I want to end here with the New Jerusalem. So just a couple more minutes. The place of God's presence extends yet further. And this is the trajectory. This is what God wants to do, that the whole earth would be the place where his glory sits. In Revelation chapter 21, the end of the story, right at the very end, verses 3 and 4, it says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is real paradise, friends, where God himself is with you, and pain has ceased. Death has ceased. Mourning has ceased. Where God himself, he's saying, "I want to make my dwelling place with you. I want to live with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be close to you. I want to know you. I want to walk with you." And we get so distracted by other things, not seeing that that is God's end game. We think, you know, why do you want me to read my Bible? You want to take all the fun out of life, don't you? I want to know you. I want you to know me, and I want you to know my goodness, and my goodness is revealed in this book. My love is revealed through the church and through God's people. I want you to walk in accordance with that you would know me. And so there's a temple of sorts built in the heavenlies. As it says, the apostles are the foundation stones. And interestingly enough, this sense of God's presence grows even further, because in the New Jerusalem, you think about the New Jerusalem for a second. What's it look like? It's a cube, a perfect cube, a perfectly massive cube of, I converted it to kilometers for you guys, 2,220 kilometers, height, width, and depth. That's big, especially since the earth is only 12,755 kilometers. I mean, think about that. It's huge. Now, I think there's something here, because there's only one other place that a perfect cube is mentioned in Scripture. And that is a room that's 30 foot by 30 foot by 30 foot, or 75 centimeters by 75 centimeters by 75 centimeters, 750 centimeters, rather. It's the place of the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt in the ark. And what you see here is you see that God's presence is growing even further, and God's presence is extending beyond just a temple and a tabernacle, and it's city size, and it's just growing, and it's really filling the earth, the place of God's presence. And in Revelation 21, there's another aspect added to this in verse 22, and it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." He's his temple. It's him. It's not a building. Since his presence fills all, he's the temple. He's the place of God's presence. It's interesting, as you read about this New Jerusalem, it says that the gates never shut. And what happened with the tabernacle? There was a curtain that forbade entry. God's desire is that there is just open access, that all can come in, that all can know his goodness. And then there's this, in Revelation 22, as it talks about this place, it says that there's a river that flows forth, and on either side are trees, the tree of life, bringing us right back to Eden, but greater than Eden, the place of God's presence. So here's what I want to encourage you guys with this evening. That God is extending his presence in the world. First, he wants you to know that he wants relationship with you. That's his desire. He doesn't view you as a tool to do something else. You're his mission in that sense. He wants you to know him. That's what he's been doing all the way through, all the way from the beginning. He wants people to know him. Second, he wants you to join him as he brings other people to know him. He wants that glory to go throughout the whole earth. Oh, let's pray. Father, we thank you for...